We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. And verses 1 through 10 that was read in our hearing is our text for today of chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. I'll not read this text again since it was just read in our Bible reading. But a word or two of review and introduction is in order to kind of catch us up where we left off. You'll remember that the two primary themes of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament and the perseverance of the saints as taught in the five warning passages of Hebrews. Thus far, we've seen that Jesus is far greater than any prophet or angel. He eclipses Moses as the spokesman for God. He leads believers into a far greater rest than Joshua led Israel into. In chapter 5, we are introduced to a major theme of Hebrews, which is the high priesthood of Christ, which takes us all the way through chapter 10. Jesus Christ is superior in every respect to the priesthood of Aaron and encompasses a ministry with it which the Old Testament only faintly shadowed in the mysterious ministry of Melchizedek to Abraham. So we will look much at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next six chapters. The Lord wants us to plumb the depths of this great truth and reality that Jesus Christ is the high priest of his people. So then, in the first place, Jesus Christ has a superior ordination. We learn in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." We learn here that no man could appoint himself as a priest in the Old Testament, let alone as the high priest. Everyone who served in the office of priest or Levite in the Old Testament had to be appointed by God, including Aaron. And God makes this comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also included in this Mosaic calling, and that in that he himself had to be called. I remember many, many years ago in 1985, and then reaffirmed in 1991 by Christ Bible Church, when I was examined to the ministry and the passages that explain the qualifications for the ministry were explained to the church, and I had to be subject to the examination of the church and the Holy Spirit revealing to the church whether I had the qualifications and gifts and graces to serve as a pastor. And in comparison to that, I'm struck with the looseness and the weakness of the examination system in the churches of Nigeria. It's a very sad and tragic fact that so many churches in the third world, particularly in some of the places that I've been to and seen, and Brother G knows what I'm talking about because he's been there many times, where the churches don't hold up the standard for the qualifications of a pastor. In many of these churches, they don't understand the passages that describe the qualifications, and they don't look out from among the church members as to who might be qualified. But the scripture is clear that the one thing that a man of God could not do, whether it be Old or New Testament, is call himself to the ministry. King Saul usurped the priesthood by offering an unlawful sacrifice, and he ultimately lost his kingdom. Korah and his fellow rebels tried to make themselves priests, and God judged them. They were killed. When King Uzziah tried to enter the temple and burn incense, God smote him with leprosy. The sacred ministry of God, both in Old Testament and New Testament, is one in which God had to call the man to the ministry. And the same is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is comparing Christ's priesthood in terms of his ordination, Christ being set apart for the ministry, Christ being called to the ministry. He also had to have a call from the Father, just like the Old Testament priests do and the New Testament pastors do. They have to have a call of God. And this is what happens when men call themselves and are not called by God. They experience the judgment of the Lord. And so we need to be careful. If you happen to be a man that aspires to be a pastor or is a candidate for the pastoral ministry, that you pray through your calling and make sure that you have both the inward call and the outward call of God affirming your call to the pastoral ministry. The inward call is the call of the Holy Spirit, who gives you the gifts and the desire to minister in the office. You remember the Apostle Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." God put within his heart a desire to preach and proclaim, and if he stopped preaching, he would explode. Woe is me. The same is true with Jeremiah, who at one time the prophet decided, because of the sins of Israel, he was so grieved and so upset, he said, "I quit. I'm not going to prophesy anymore. I'm not going to proclaim God's word anymore." And he tried that for a little while, and he said that the word of God grew in him like a fire, and he felt he was going to explode if he did not prophesy. And so that word was like a fire in his bones. And so those who have the internal call of the Holy Spirit cannot help but preach. I've told people before, the last job in the world I would ever, 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 ever desire is to be a pastor, because the office of a pastor has so many serious and sober responsibilities to it. It has so many pitfalls and snares that can be easily fallen into. And it has so many parts of it that would cause judgment and punishment and chastisement of God in this life, and a very, very careful examination of one's fruitfulness and the works on Judgment Day, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, that the last job in the world you would want to be is a pastor. It requires the work of God. It requires the grace of God to be able to do this job. And every true pastor constantly shrinks from the responsibility. Even though someone like myself, who's been a pastor for 35 years, yet each day it is a very intimidating, daunting work to do a work that you have no physical or spiritual ability to do that would bring about fruit, that would bring about power to change lives, to convert souls, and to sanctify saints. As the Apostle Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" In 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 6, the Apostle describes what true ministry is, whether it be that of a pastor or a believer. It's a ministry that the Holy Spirit himself must conduct. He must cause a life. He must bring forth life in people's minds and hearts unto the salvation of souls and the growth of those who are saved. We do not have this life within us natively. The Holy Spirit must provide it. He must therefore bless our efforts. And so the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be called, just like any earthly priest or in the Old Testament or pastor needs to be called. And so we find that our Lord's ordination, his calling, nevertheless, was so much superior than the earthly priests. Talking a little bit more about the priesthood, Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest, and he was duly ordained and installed in office, as we see in Exodus 28. Aaron was chosen from men to minister before men or for men. His main task was at the altar to offer the sacrifices of God that God had appointed. And unless the sacrifices were offered in the right way, at the right time, by the right person, the sacrifices were not accepted. And so the same is true with our Lord Jesus Christ and his calling, his ordination. there had to be a very precise offering that would pay for the sins of his people, that would redeem sinners. And the Lord Jesus was the only one qualified to be our Redeemer. The very existence of a priesthood and a system of sacrifices showed that a man, a person, is estranged from God. It was an act of grace on God's part that he instituted the whole Levitical system in the Old Testament. Today, that system is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both the sacrifice and the high priest who ministers to God's people based on his once-for-all offering on the cross. And so the idea of ordination in the book of Hebrews is expanded further. So we see in verse 1 that Jesus has a superior ordination to that of Aaron. But then several verses later, we have an expansion of what that means in Hebrews chapter 5. So look down at verses 4 through 6, which expands on what verse 1 is talking about. And no man takes this honor to himself. What honor? The honor of the calling of a high priest that was mentioned in verse 1. But he who was called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So in expanding on Christ's ordination from verse 1, we learn in verses 4 through 6 that it was God who designated him as a priest. It was God who glorified Christ and called Christ to become high priest. Jesus did not take this honor to himself, but the Father called Jesus. Just as the Father called Aaron to be the earthly high priest and representative priest on earth, so also the same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. God called him. God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It was God who said to Jesus, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so it's very, very important that we understand Jesus did not appoint himself as high priest. He was appointed by God the Father. The quotation in Hebrews 5:5 is from Psalm 2:7, where God says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, this psalm was already quoted in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Hebrews to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there's another application. There's another interpretation. The emphasis in Hebrews 5:5, however, is on the priesthood of Christ. In Hebrews 1:5, it's on the Son of God, Jesus being divine. But in Hebrews 5:5, God brings out of the interpretation of Psalm 2:7 of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the significance then? What does this quotation have to do with the argument that the apostle is making in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6? Well, the answer to that question is in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 34, where the apostle Paul quotes Psalm 2:7 again, or where Luke quotes Psalm 2:7 and explains what it means in the context of Peter's sermon on the resurrection of Christ. Turn with me to Acts 13, beginning at verse 32. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us and their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption." So the phrase, "today I have begotten thee," doesn't refer to Christ's birth at Bethlehem, but to his resurrection from the dead. "Today I have begotten thee," which the apostle Paul quotes in Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 1:5, which Luke quotes here in Acts 13, is not referring to the physical birth of Christ. There is this sense that Christ was begotten into a new life in his resurrection when he ascended to heaven in a glorified body to become our high priest at the throne of grace. So the idea of being begotten is not being born physically or created physically, because Christ was begotten, not created. He was eternally begotten, but not created. But there is another sense of begotten being when he ascended to heaven in a glorified body to become our high priest. He was begotten. He was given this ministry as high priest at the throne of grace. When Aaron was ordained to the priesthood, he offered the sacrifices of animals. But Jesus Christ, to become our high priest, offered the sacrifice of himself and then rose from the dead. So it is in that sense he was begotten in connection with his high priesthood. He was begotten to become our high priest. And praise God for that. That the Father saw that we would need a high priest, and he designated or begot his Son to be our high priest after the resurrection of the dead. Can you praise him for that? Can you thank him for that? But God the Father not only said, "Thou art my Son," in Psalm 2:7, he also said in Psalm 110 and verse 4 that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this phrase from Psalm 110 verse 4 is also quoted by Paul in Hebrews 5:6, which is our text. Psalm 110:4 was also quoted earlier in Hebrews 1:13 to affirm Christ's final victory over all his enemies. So when Aaron was ordained, God not only spoke directly to him and declared his priesthood, but the Father did make this special declaration concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Father declaring the high priesthood of the Son. He did so with Aaron, but he does also with the Son. Now, two factors make Christ's priesthood unique and therefore his ordination greater than Aaron's ordination. The first is that Jesus is a high priest forever. Was Aaron the high priest forever? No. When did he stop being high priest? When he died. No Old Testament priest ministered forever because each priest died and relinquished the office to his successor. The word forever here in verse 6 is an important one in this epistle. Do you get a hint of why? Because everything that God refers to about the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to our salvation has a forever aspect to it. He's forever our high priest. He forever mediates for us. He mediated our salvation. He mediates our sanctification. He will continue to be our high priest forever. We are forever bonded with Christ. He is forever our representative. We never come out from under Christ as our mediator, our high priest, our representative, who makes sure that our salvation stays secure. I'm glad for that. I'm glad he's my high priest. Will he, the Lord Jesus, ever have a successor? No, he never dies. He will never therefore stop praying for me and mediating for me. The word forever, like I said, is so important in this epistle. And the word forever glorifies and magnifies the high priesthood of Christ in so many ways. At least six times, Paul affirms that Christ's high priesthood is forever. He says it in 5:6, 6:20, 7:17, 21, 24, and 28. Why does God emphasize for you and me that Jesus is high priest forever six times in the book of Hebrews? Because he is elevating the high priesthood of Christ way above Aaron's high priest. And he's affirming and assuring believers, especially these Jewish believers in the historical context in the first century, to whom in the local sense the book of Hebrews was addressed, but in the wider sense God addresses all believers of every age who are discouraged who are considering going backwards, not forwards in their Christian faith, considering returning to their old life as slaves of sin. God is emphasizing to them and to us who may come into a similar place of discouragement. Six times we have a high priest forever. There will never be a time when we get depressed and discouraged, even nigh unto despair, that our high priest will stop praying for us, stop sympathizing for us, stop being right there for us. It's so encouraging. You say, well, Pastor Joe, Brother G may say, Pastor Joe, I'm alone out there at UC Berkeley. There are enemies all around me. Everywhere I go, there's enemies. I'm alone out there. I have no helpers, no assistants, no co-street preachers, no co-evangelists out there to help me. But you have a high priest whom God affirms, Brother G, six times in the book of Hebrews, that you have a high priest forever. As long as you live and forevermore after that, he will be there praying for you. You're not alone. You're not alone. He's there watching over you, praying for you, providing for you, helping you, re-encouraging you to pick yourself back up every morning that you go out there, and to go out there because you're not alone. You have a high priest forever to be there for you. And the same is true with all of us. And the truth of that goes all the way back to the old covenant, the Levitical system, the temple service, and its offerings and sacrifices, of which the high priest and the tribe of Levi, which contained 22,000 priests, was the main means of servicing of that temple. The temple service would not be conducted. Everything would grind to a halt without the priests in their ongoing efforts. And there needed to be a deep bench because those priests died. So you needed to have a lot of reinforcements and a lot of substitutes for the ones who died to have other priests fill in their spot. But we don't need that in the new covenant. And that old covenant priesthood was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if our high priest died or if he stopped praying for us, the whole church system, the whole New Testament, New Covenant church would come to a grinding halt. But has it? Has it? No, it hasn't. You're still here, aren't you? Our Lord is a high priest forever. He continues to pray for us. He doesn't need anybody to take his place when he gets tired. He doesn't need a psychologist to come along and counsel him as to why he needs to stay motivated and inspired to pray for us. And since he is a priest forever, he provides salvation forever to his people. The second factor that makes Christ's ordination unique is that he belongs to a different order from the Old Testament priests. They were in the order of Aaron. They belonged to the order of Aaron, which was an earthly temporal order. Jesus belongs to the order of Melchizedek, which is a divine eternal order. This is a key concept in Hebrews, so we must take time to understand it. Melchizedek is mentioned in only two places in the entire Old Testament. In Genesis 14, where we read of Abraham paying tithes to him, and in Psalm 110 and verse 4. His name means King of Righteousness and also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. But the fascinating thing about Melchizedek is that he was both a priest and a king. King Uzziah wanted to be both a priest and a king, and God judged him. Only in Jesus Christ and in Melchizedek were these two offices of priest and king combined. Jesus is a high priest on a throne. Are Melchizedek and Jesus the same person? Was Melchizedek an incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in researching this, there are divided thoughts and opinions among the fathers in the faith. At the very least, though, Melchizedek is a type of Christ prefiguring the Lord's ministry of high priest. And I'm not going to get into all the polemical or controversial discussions on that, you decide for yourself. You do some more research. Pick up where I'm leaving off, okay? You say, well, Pastor Joe, that's why we pay you, to do the research and give us your opinion. Well, there are some things I'm not going to give you my opinion on, especially when I'm not sure. I have to be honest with the Word and honest with where I am at this present time on this particular issue. So if you want further study on it, be my guest, go for it. But I'm going to continue to study this issue out. Maybe before we finish Hebrews, our study in Hebrews, I'll have a more definitive conviction on it, but not right now. The reason Jesus Christ can be a high priest is that he belongs to the order of Melchizedek. As far as the Old Testament record is concerned, Melchizedek did not die. We don't see him dying. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, turn over to chapter 7, just two chapters forward, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. I know what some of you are thinking. Some people say, aha, you see, he's without father, without genealogy, without mother, neither beginning nor end of days of life. That means he's God, he's eternal. Well, there's other thoughts on this. But Melchizedek becomes a picture or type of the Lord Jesus and also pictures our Lord as a heavenly high priest. He became the sacrifice on earth that he might become the high priest in heaven. And all of these truths that I've just laid out for you will be developed in Hebrews chapters 7 through 10. And they're just introduced here in chapter 5, but be patient, we will get to them. All right, in the second place, Jesus Christ reveals a superior sympathy. We've seen, first of all, he has a superior ordination compared to Aaron. But secondly, he reveals a superior sympathy. Look at verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Why was it that the Father required the Son to go through what he went through in terms of his sacrifice and his suffering, so that Jesus would understand a dimension of compassion that he did not understand before? The answer to that question is that it's not that he didn't understand compassion. He understood it better than we did. But for some reason, he wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to experience those sufferings and those weaknesses in the flesh without sin. He never sinned. Which, in the councils of the Godhead, brought an important element to his ministry as high priest on our behalf to us and for us. Remember, every Old Testament high priest had to minister to people who were ignorant, people who were going astray, people who are wayward, people who are suffering and hurting, weak, needy. They needed a priest. They needed a priest to represent them before God, to bring offerings and sacrifices, goats, sheep, turtle doves, meal offerings, sin offerings. Representing the people, the priests brought the offerings themselves to the altar. And either the high priest or another representative priest took those offerings and they were burnt on the altar. They were offered up. Blood was spilled in the basin underneath the altar as well. The Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people, needed priests to represent them and to offer sacrifices on their behalf and to pray for them and to sympathize for them. God never told the Jews, you can be detached in your compassion and sympathy and empathy and pity and concern for the people as you offer up sacrifices on their behalf. He never told the priests that they could divorce their heart in representing the people before God. No, no. As a matter of fact, they needed to get their heart and keep their heart in the work constantly. And the same is true with New Covenant pastors. But the Old Testament priests were to especially represent the needy among the people. God made no provision, and let me tell you a reason for this. God made no provision for sins of commission. God made no provision in the sacrifices for sins of commission, like rebellion, disobedience, presumptuous sins. Read Exodus 21 and Numbers 15. There was no provision made for deliberate sins. But he did make provision when people sin through ignorance or weakness. But most of our sins are not through ignorance or weakness. An Old Testament priest could identify with sinners since he himself was one. He himself sinned presumptuously. He knew what he was doing when he sinned most of the time. And that's why Yom Kippur was really an important high holy day, the holiest day of all for Jews, because those presumptuous, deliberate sins were covered through the offering on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Passover lamb. They were not necessarily forgiven, but they were covered. An Old Testament priest should be able to identify, therefore, with sinners as he himself was one. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could offer one for the nation. You would think that one sinner would have compassion for another sinner, but this is not always the case. The Old Testament priest did not always rise to the occasion and have compassion for the people. Sin makes a person selfish. Sin can blind us to the hurts and needs of others. Sin can harden our hearts and make us judgmental instead of sympathetic. Sin, even in the service of God, can cause us to lapse into a professional approach, a ritualistic approach, where our hearts and compassion and the weightier matters of the law, like love and mercy, are separated from our service and from our connection with the people that we serve. You see how important it is that we have a high priest like our Lord Jesus Christ, unlike other priests and pastors in the New Testament, Old Testament priests and New Testament pastors, who get weak, who lose sympathy and compassion, who are sinners themselves and fall short so often in being able to represent the people before God in a way that God requires. Remember how heartbroken Hannah was when she was praying for a son in the temple. Remember that? Eli was there. But Eli, who was the high priest, instead of sympathizing with her, accused her of being drunk. Eli, seriously? You have no discernment? How long have you been a high priest? You cannot see that this woman is not shedding tears for repentance over a sin of drunkenness, but this woman is praying for a son. Her heart's going out to God. Where's your heart, Eli? No, it is the spiritually minded person with a clean heart who sympathizes with a sinner and seeks to help him or her, as we read in Galatians 6:1. Because we're so sinful, we have a hard time helping other sinners. Because Jesus Christ is perfect, he is able to sympathize with us and meet our needs after we sin. He never diminishes in the level of sympathy that we need. Each time we come to him, his sympathy is full up. The amount is full. He never takes a break. Never says, hold it, Joe, stop praying. Give me 5 minutes. I'm over here doing this. No. He always lives to make intercession for us. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Oh, our Lord has sympathy, a superior sympathy than Aaron, and his brethren. Our Lord was prepared for his high priestly ministry during his days of ministry on earth. And in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 5, we have an expansion of verse 2, which teaches us that we have a superior sympathy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Wow. Wow. The phrase "in the days of his flesh" means in the days when he was on the earth in a human body. From birth to death, our Lord experienced the sinless infirmities of human nature. He knew what it was to grow and mature. He experienced hunger and thirst, as well as weariness and sleepiness. He also faced temptations to sin and persecutions from the hands of sinful men. He knows what it is to go through these painful experiences in the flesh. So how could the Son of God learn obedience then, since he never disobeyed the Lord? In the same way, any son must learn obedience, by the experiences of life. We must remember that our Lord, in his earthly walk, lived by faith in the Father's will. As God, he needed to learn nothing, but as the Son of God came in human flesh, he had to experience that which his people would experience, so that he might be able to minister as their high priest. He might be able to represent them. He went through, he experienced what they went through, what they experienced. He didn't need to learn how to obey, because it would be impossible for God to be disobedient. Rather, as the God-man in human flesh, he had to learn what was involved in obedience. In this way, he identifies with us. In this way, he can relate, because he experienced what we experience. And so this preparation involved the experience of death as well. We are all leading up to the experience of death. The writer of Hebrews, in verse 7 of chapter 5, focuses on our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he faced the cross, it was not the physical suffering that burdened Jesus, but the fact that he would have made sin and separated, he would be made sin, and he would be separated from his Father. Yes, there was an element of his physical suffering, where he said, "Let this cup pass from me." But there was also spiritual suffering that was included in that request, "Let this cup pass from me." Other servants of God have faced death and not expressed such great emotion and pain, but no other servant ever bore in his body the sins of those whom he died to save. Billions of them. In his prayer in Gethsemane, our Lord did not oppose the Father, but prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was not praying to be spared from death, but for resurrection from the dead. And God answered that prayer. He had prophesied his own death and made it clear that he was laying down his life of his own free will. This ties in with the promise of his resurrection from the dead. Verse 7 says that Jesus' prayer was heard, that is, answered by the Father. Since he did die on the cross, this could not have been what he was praying about. That is, he would be spared from death, or spared all of that connected with it. For if the Father had answered, the Son would not have been crucified. He didn't pray to be saved from death, but out of death. And God answered his prayer by raising him from the dead. He didn't stay dead. "Thou wilt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption." No one else ever died the kind of death that Jesus died. He was made sin for us. Men have died because of their own sins, but only Jesus died for the salvation of sinners. He experienced the ultimate in suffering, and therefore he can sympathize with his people when they are suffering. How many souls have I have I accompanied on their deathbed and seen such suffering, both spiritual and physical suffering. I've been in the presence of more people whose bodies have been filled with morphine and painkillers than I can remember. But they were dying and died because of sin. But only Jesus died for the salvation of sinners. He didn't sin. He experienced the ultimate in suffering. And therefore, he can sympathize with his people when they are suffering. The readers of Hebrews were going through difficult times, but they had not yet resisted unto blood. Their goods had been seized and they had been ridiculed, but they had not been crucified and forsaken by the Father. No matter what trials we meet, Jesus Christ understands our needs and helps us. We need never doubt his ability to sympathize and strengthen us. It's always worth noting that sometimes God puts us through difficulties that we might better understand the needs of others and become better able to encourage them and sympathize with them. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a young preacher in London, his successful ministry aroused the envy of some of the clergy. Imagine that. And they attacked him with vicious and various kinds of slander and gossip. His sermons were called trashy, and he was even called an actor and a pulpit buffoon. Even after his ministry was established, Spurgeon was read about in the press, including the religious press, and this was bound to discourage him. After one particularly scurrilous report in the press, Spurgeon fell on his knees before the Lord and prayed, "O Lord Jesus, you made yourself of no reputation for me. I willingly lay my reputation down for your sake." From that time on, Spurgeon had peace in his heart. He knew that his great high priest understood his need and would give him the grace that he needed in each situation and in each trial. Well, let me hurry on then to our last point. Number 3, Jesus Christ offered a superior sacrifice. He has a superior ordination. He reveals a superior sympathy, but thirdly, offered a superior sacrifice. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. This topic has already been touched upon, and the Apostle Paul discusses it in detail in chapters 9 and 10. That is, our Lord's sacrifice is a superior sacrifice compared with the Old Testament sacrifices. But two important matters we will touch upon right here, and we will delve into greater detail when we get to chapters 9 and 10. The first is that concerning our Lord's sacrifice, Jesus did not need to offer any sacrifices for himself, like the Old Testament prophets did. Remember, it says that they needed to offer sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest first had to sacrifice for himself, and then he could offer sacrifices for the nation. Leviticus 16 describes this. Since Jesus is the sinless Son of God, there's no need for him to sacrifice himself. He has no sins. He is God himself and had no need of cleansing or forgiveness because he never sinned. Hallelujah! Amen. Secondly, the second matter is that our Lord's sacrifice was once and for all, whereas the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated. Can you imagine the boredom? I can imagine some priest named Levi or Seymour or Abraham, whatever, standing up and saying, "Oy vey, the same sacrifice over." He would be tempted to get weary of this monotonous job that he would consider monotonous if he did not approach his responsibility as a priest with the right attitude and the right understanding. But our Lord's sacrifice is described in the New Testament as for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. Wow, his love for us must be so great that in the face and under the weight of the sins of his people that would be laid upon him, his joy in accomplishing the Father's will, and in his delight to do God's will and to purchase our salvation because of his great love for us, he had such a wonderful, godlike or godly attitude. He overcame any discouragement that he might have been tempted with to be deterred in his mission to die for his people and purchase our salvation. Furthermore, those sacrifices could only cover sins in the Old Testament. They could never cleanse sins. They could never propitiate, remove sins. It required the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, for sin to be cleansed and removed. And sinners in the Old Testament needed to put their trust in the Messiah who would come in the future and save their souls. So the animal sacrifice could never remove their sins. People in the Old Testament, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, needed to put their trust in the one and only Son of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They didn't know a whole lot about him, but they knew there was a Messiah coming, and they had to believe him for their salvation. Now, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 is a commentary and an expansion of verse 3, where it says that he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins, referring to the Aaronic priests. In verses 9 and 10, we have an enlargement of this verse, where we read, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And again, Christ's sacrifice is being compared to the sacrifice of Aaron. Because Jesus is the sinless, eternal Son of God, and because he offered a perfect sacrifice, we read that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation in verse 9. No Old Testament priest could offer eternal salvation to anybody, could they? But that is exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priest could only at best offer a temporary sacrifice where God would cover their sins. But then the priest would have to do that over and over and over and over again. The phrase "being made perfect" does not suggest that Jesus was imperfect, referring to Christ, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. No, the word means made complete, and being made complete. This was described in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's look at that for a second. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where we read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect," or complete, "through suffering." So this is not teaching in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that he is imperfect and his suffering needed to bring him to a place of perfection. As God, he is already perfect. By means of his earthly sufferings, Jesus Christ was equipped for his heavenly ministry as our high priest. He is able to save, keep, and strengthen his people. And there's a dimension of that work that he experienced by, or helped him by his suffering. The phrase "them that obey him" in verse 9 doesn't suggest that we will lose our salvation if we don't obey God. Obedience is a fruit and evidence of believers, of those who know the Lord. It's difficult to resist the four arguments presented in this section: that we have a great high priest who is superior by way of his ordination, his sympathy, and his sacrifice compared with Aaron's priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And so we must conclude with the writer, with Paul, that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is infinitely superior to Aaron. It would be wrong for anyone to return to the inferiorities of the law when he could enjoy the superiorities of Jesus Christ. Then why were these Hebrew believers tempted to go back into legalism? because they were not going on to maturity in Christ. For this reason, the writer paused to exhort them to grow up in the Lord, and that is the theme of the next chapter. The last three verses, or four verses of chapter 14, we have the next warning passage that exhorts believers who are struggling and hesitating and lukewarm and are thinking about going backwards and not forwards. We have an exhortation in the next section at the end of chapter 5 to remember that we have Christ. He's superior in every way. And so by way of applications, in the first place, we see that Jesus Christ has a superior ordination. Do you recognize Christ's role in calling as high priest as infinitely superior to those of earthly priests? Or do you see Jesus as like just one little baby step above Aaron or Pastor Joe or some other person in ministry? No. Do you recognize Christ's ordination, his calling, his being set apart as our high priest, as infinitely above any earthly high priest? Do you see his priesthood as being in a class by itself and therefore worthy of singular honor and praise and worship? For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Let us recognize the infinitely superior high priesthood of Jesus Christ, that God had ordained him, that had sent him, that had set him apart above every other earthly ministration or minister as the only high priest who could purchase our salvation and pray for us and keep us in the faith. Secondly, by way of application, when we talk about Christ's superior sympathy, have you considered that there is no one who sympathizes and empathizes with you and for you in pain and in your needs like Jesus Christ? But we can't see Jesus weeping for us. We can't sense him praying for us. We can't analyze his high priestly intercessions for us to be able to respond to him. Well, you need to do so by faith. You need to do so even though you can't see him or hear him praying for you. He's there praying for us, sympathizing with us. I can imagine him weeping on my behalf before the Father. I can, by faith, project what the Lord Jesus is doing on my behalf right now for me and for you, pleading with the Father, really having a conversation with the Father for me individually, as if I was the only one in the world. And it's a conversation that is wrought through with sympathy on my behalf. I'm not worthy of such prayers about my Lord Jesus to the Father. What? He's going to say something kind and good and loving that would prompt the Father to send help for me because of the prayers of the Son? How can we compare such a high priesthood, such sympathy of our Lord Jesus to anyone else's sympathy? Not even your mother or father, your pastor, your closest friends can sympathize with you like Jesus Christ. Can you worship and praise him, therefore, for such compassion and sympathy? Can you give him one word of thanks even? Thank you, Jesus, for such sympathy. By faith, I praise you. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. When he was on earth, he offered up vehement cries and tears to the Father, not just for his own needs, but for the needs of his people. Can we logically extrapolate that and believe, therefore, that he continues to offer up vehement cries and tears on behalf of his people while he is at the right hand of the majesty of God as our great high priest praying for us? Yes. 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 We have no other choice but to believe that he continues forever as our high priest. And lastly, by way of application, he offered a superior sacrifice. As the great high priest, who also became the sacrifice, do you understand the uniqueness of Christ and his sacrifice that has his atoning death alone providing cleansing and forgiveness for all of your sins? Every one of them. The sins that you will commit an hour from now and tomorrow and for the rest of your life as a struggling, needy believer, you and I. What about you? You're not yet saved. Have you heard these truths with an academic ear? With an ear of a person who listens to a story and appreciates good prose and poetry? Or are you listening to these glorious truths of our Lord's sympathy and sacrifice and his great ordination to represent us as a sinner, trembling, as one whose heart goes out to the Lord Jesus Christ in great need of this salvation that he has provided for you and for all sinners who would put their trust in him? Do you believe the gospel? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from sin and from damnation? He was not sympathetic for no reason. His sympathy goes out to the unconverted, you included if you're not saved, because he sees in you a horrific plight that you day by day continue to walk on a path towards destruction, eternal punishment. If you have seen, if you have trembled, if you've been arrested with conviction, if you can identify with yourself as a lost sinner, then call out by faith upon the sympathetic one, upon the one who sacrificed his life so that you can be saved and have life, eternal life in him. Put your trust in him. Call upon him. Cry out to him, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Save my soul. Put your trust in him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the great high priest. He is the savior of sinners. He's the only one that can help you if you're lost. And if you're a believer, I pray that the Holy Spirit, not only in this message, but in the coming days and years, will deepen your estimation and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That your heart will go out to him more and more in love and in thanks and in worship, thanking him for being there for you every moment of the day, every day of the week, every week of the year, every year of your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never stop praying for you, even when you get bitter, even when you get jaded, even when you get weak and lukewarm, even when you have nothing left to give to him in terms of worship and praise and appreciation. He will never give up on you. He will never stop praying for you. Oh, may the Holy Spirit bring these truths home to our heart and cause a response of great worship. Let us pray. We do praise you and worship you and thank you and love you and adore you, Lord, for who you are as our great high priest. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue as our great teacher to expand these great truths about our Lord's role and work as our great high priest, so that in response we can love you and adore you and thank you and appreciate you more and more as we head towards that final day when we will be delivered from the bodies of this flesh, this death, and we will be released from captivity from them And our spirits will be so enlarged and perfected that we can really worship you and praise you as we should for all eternity future. In the meantime, Lord, as your church, let us not give up on this whole great calling of being your worshipers and appreciating you and identifying all the various aspects of your personality, character, work, person, that we might truly do justice to this great sacred ministry of being your worshipers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.